good to have each of you here, and I hope the lesson today will be a benefit. This morning proves that all good plans can go awry. I had a nice PowerPoint program for you today, but somehow it didn't get on the jump drive that I thought it was on, and I have my lesson anyway, backup plan B, so we're going to go with that. I hope it doesn't distract from the lesson too much. It's really a lesson I'm preaching to me this morning, and y'all just happen to be here. My lesson really title is, what are we doing to spread the gospel? You know, we talk about, you know, our numbers are down and no new people and all that sort of thing. But what are we doing to bring new people here? People can leave, certainly. They can come and go. We have people that come here on temporary basis, military and other jobs. But what are we doing for this community? What are we doing to spread the gospel? One of the things we're going to look at is how the gospel was spread in the first century. A second point we want to make this morning is we must be committed to building a strong foundation of faith within ourselves so that we're ready to preach that word. And again, I'm talking to me. And y'all just happen to be here. If it applies, okay. But I'm really talking to myself. It's a lesson I really need to be stepping on my own toes this morning. And Lee, I'm sorry, I didn't put this on yet. And I know my voice doesn't carry very well. Try to correct that. So, we need to be committed to building a strong foundation of faith. We need to change how we see the world. We need to change how we look at the world. And the fourth point that I'll try to make this morning is we need real leadership in evangelism. And where does that fall? It falls upon us. So, first of all, as the first point we talked about, how did the gospel spread in the first century? Well, God had a plan that was implemented through the apostles. They were the chief individuals that were given that responsibility. In Mark 16, 15, and 16, I'm going to look at a lot of verses. You may want to jot them down, but I've got a lot of verses and a lot of material to cover, so normally I have them on the board for your benefit, but you may just want to jot them down. You may not want to page through every one, but Mark 15 and 16, well-known verse, it said, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Who said that? Our Lord. Who he said it to? Well, basically, by application, he said it to all of us. In Matthew 28, 18 and 19 through 20, Jesus said to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So how could a group of Galilean fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot, and the different common people that these apostles were, how did they accomplish this? Taking the gospel to all the populated world. They understood that go ye means go me. He was talking to all of us. He was talking to them. He was talking to us. Where do we fit in this work? In Acts 5 and verse 42, it says, and daily in the temple and every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The early Christians used their homes to powerfully teach individually. They met from house to house was one way they did it. The early Christians used not only their homes, but we might look at ourselves. How do we use our homes, our contacts at work, at school, at home? Do we invite people into our homes and study the Word? If you had suddenly been pulled up from your roots and moved to some strange place, would you have the time then to tell others about the gospel? That's what they did in the first century. Acts 8, 3 and 4. And as for Paul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Think about it. They were uprooted from everything that was common to them, everything they knew. And yet, they went, when they left that place, they went to a new place, and they took the gospel with them and they spread it. There's a reason that these Christians could do that. The gospel was a part of them. If you came to know them, then you would come to know the gospel. That's a good application for us as well. Do we shine forth the gospel? Will people learn the gospel because they become acquainted with us? How many of us see this work as ours? Some hear lessons like this, as I might listen to teaching on cooking or home decorating. This doesn't apply to me. If we think of a gospel lesson like this. But it does apply to us if we're to be faithful Christians. How many of us have the faith that we need to have? Have I built a biblical faith in our lives that we can spread the gospel, that we're able to do it? The issue is not just how much knowledge and experience I possess. Where does this successful teaching come from? Well, it comes from a heart of faith. We have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we want to know what the Word says. And when we know that, we understand that, we want to share that with others. Many can have great knowledge, but that does not assure us that we will have a strong faith. I've heard of individuals that people like Stalin and Khrushchev. I think Stalin studied to be a priest at one time. Khrushchev could almost quote the Bible, but how did they apply it? It wasn't part of them. It was just knowledge without application. Now, concerning things offered to idols, 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 2, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. Knowledge is not all of it. We have to have the knowledge, but we have to have a knowledge that's coupled with faith and love for our fellow man. Consider a couple of examples during the ministry of Christ. And I'm thinking about the demon-possessed man in Gadara who lived among the tombs and broke chains. Would you have sent that individual out to preach your message? When I saw this, I thought, that's pretty interesting. In Mark 5:17 through 20, then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. This was after he had cast out the demons, and demons had gone into the 3,000 swine, and they ran over the cliff, and they came into the city and told the people what had happened, and they came to Jesus and said, "Leave us. We're afraid of you. This is just too bizarre. We can't stand it." And when Jesus got in the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him, that is, begged Jesus, that he might be with him. He wanted to follow him. He wanted to be with Jesus, the person who had freed him from these demons. However, Jesus did not permit him, but he said, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Decapolis means 10 cities. This was a region there near the Gadarenes. And he told this man who had just been relieved of demons and had met the Christ, he said, "You go tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you. Can we take that application? Can we tell what great things that God has done for us? How much do you think he knew in that very short time? Not very much. But he did know that God, that Christ was Savior, and he had saved him from his sins. In Luke chapter 8, verse 40, so it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they all were waiting for him. What had happened in the ensuing hours and days since he left? When he came back to that same region, the people, instead of telling him, leave us, they were saying, welcome, come preach to us. That's the good that this once demon-possessed man did. Little knowledge as he had knowledge, he had the proper knowledge, but he also had the faith that he needed to have. In John chapter 4, 25 through 30, we have the story of the woman at the well. It's a well-known story to all of us. Again, would we use this woman in evangelism, who had had five husbands and now was living with a man that wasn't her husband, and yet she speaks to Jesus, she perceives that he's a prophet, and then understands that he's the Savior. She goes to the city and said, meet a man that told me everything that I ever did. Again, would we use this woman in evangelism? In both of these cases, these people serve to open doors for further teaching by someone more capable. Maybe that's our role, to bring them to somebody who can help them even more, but to open that door. There's not a Christian among us who cannot be as effective as these if we would have the same measure of faith that they had. I remember Brother Earnhardt up in this pulpit one time holding a meeting for us, said they were up in Canada. And he said there was this lady that was so effective, just standing on the street and talking to people, inviting them to come in, and they would invite them to come to the meeting. He said they were so effective. He said, where I stand there, they would just look at me bug-eyed and say, that's a strange man. But this woman had an ability to invite people there. And then they could invite to hear Brother Earnhardt, and then certainly they, with the knowledge he had, they could learn much more about the gospel. But whatever our role, if it's just to get people to start to listen, we need to think about that. The resurrection of Christ was the foundation of evangelism for the first century. We must be committed to building a strong foundation of our own faith. The resurrection of Christ was the foundation of evangelism for the first century church. They heard the evidence and they were changed. In Acts 2, verse 32, this Jesus has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. The apostles had witnessed it, and there were other witnesses. He appeared to 500 people at one time. Over a 40-day period, he met many, many people, and there were many that knew this, and they spread that message. In Acts 3:14 and 15, but you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. This was the message that Peter and others preached, that they were witnesses of the Christ, his life, death, burial, and resurrection. In Acts 13, verses 27 through 13, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. These people had knowledge, but they didn't apply that knowledge. We need to apply the knowledge we have. In verse 29, now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days, who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. This was not just a social event where people followed what they had always seen. It was genuine faith. Faith is never blind if it's a true faith. We have evidence for what we believe. These people had faith, and they believed it, and they acted like it. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." We have a hope of heaven, and that's through the promises that God has given us. The resurrection of, and thus the judgment of, all men is assured. There's going to be a resurrection, and there's going to be a judgment. Those things are assured. We may not die if the Lord comes first. Death, we said the two certain things are death and taxes. Well, death is not even certain to us if the Lord was to come before. But what is certain is that we will be resurrected and that we will be judged by the Word of God. We need to carry that thought in our minds and remember that. In Acts 17:30-31, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead." The assurance that we know that we're going to be judged is that Christ was raised. That's the assurance. And as sure as Christ was raised, we will be judged. And we will face God. And how will we face Him? As loyal servants or as ones that shirked our responsibilities? We too are raised because of our faith in the resurrection. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, "Buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." That's what we have to have faith in. That's what we have to be thankful for. That's what we have to share with others, that they can have that same forgiveness. Could you or I teach someone who is not sure the Bible is from God, the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God? How good is our faith? How good is our understanding? We must have a clear understanding of the grace of God. What ultimately are we teaching? We want others to trust in God. That's what we're teaching. That He came to save the world. He came as our Savior. We submit to Him. And we can all be saved from the sins that condemn our soul. We must have a clear understanding, then, of the grace of God. It is the love of God that brings men to God. In the psalmist, in Psalm 36, verse 7, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings." How precious is your loving kindness? The loving kindness and patience of God is unfathomable. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies of God, He sent His only begotten Son to die for our sins. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Everyone that has been baptized and has believed and is baptized has received the taste of His graciousness. We need to think about that. We need to appreciate that, and we need to act upon that. In 1 John 4, verse 19, "We love Him because He first loved us." More specifically, we must center our lives and thinking on the cross of Christ. In Galatians 6, 14, Paul wrote, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." It's not us. It's not about us. It's about Christ. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9. "But what things were gained to me," and Paul had a lot of things that he could have boasted about, These I have counted for loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things for loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He'd given everything up, all his prestige, for his many accomplishments as a Pharisee, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. We have to think about what things we hold dear and what should we hold most dear. Again, we must have a clear view of where we stand before God, or we will present a false view of the Christian life. I want to say that again. We must have a clear view of where we stand before God, or we will present a false view of the Christian life. We're not really living the Christian life unless we appreciate and understand what we're here for and why we're here and what God has done for us. In 1 John 4:17 through 19, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. Was Jesus of this world? No, He was in this world, but He wasn't of this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. Our love and devotion to God will drive out any fears and doubts. We will respond when we clearly see this world. We need to change how we see this world. That's our third point. We need to look at the world as God sees it, and as He tries to get us to see in His Word. In Hebrews 11:24 through 27, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Notice, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He saw the world as it really was. He had a high place in one of the most powerful and prestigious nations in the world of its day. And yet he gave all that up. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He had the right perspective on the world. We need to have the right perspective. What if we lived in Samaria at the time of the Syrian siege? You remember, in 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning verse 24, and it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army around Samaria. This was the northern kingdom. And went up and besieged Samaria. That was the capital of the 10 northern tribes. And there was a great famine in Samaria. They'd been surrounded. We know about sieges. In World War II, they besieged St. Petersburg, Russia. I think it was 2 years or 3 years, and I've seen documentaries, and they drank hair oil and ate rats and things of that. You starve to death, you'll eat anything. And indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. Isn't that appetizing? You want to buy a donkey's head to eat? And 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. That's scraping the bottom of the barrel, isn't it? Have you ever been that hungry? Really, really starving hungry? Well, that's what they were. If you could feed the starving, would you? Well, I'm telling you about a story of some men that did. In despair, there was 4 leprous men, and they looked at their situation there in 2 Kings chapter 7, about verses 4 and 5, and he said, this is the 4 men speaking to themselves, and says, if we say we will enter the city and famine is in the city, we shall die there. And if we sit here, we'll die also. So they were sitting outside the gates of Samaria. So looking at the predicament that they were in. Now therefore come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. We'll just go over to the enemy and surrender. What do we got to lose? If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die. That was their die or die was their choices. So we're going to take our chances with the enemy. And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. God had sent a noise of horses coming, and they thought they were going to be overrun, and they just fled the camp and left everything behind them. 200,000 men and their supplies were left behind. Can you imagine a camp filled with all those provisions? And there was four guys starving to death, lepers, outcasts, and now they were the richest people on earth. And when the lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there and also and went and hid it. So they started, who were they thinking about first? Themselves. So after risking your life for food, what would you do now? What did those four men do? Even the lepers knew what any decent person would have done. In 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 9, then they said to one another, "We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." Go back to Samaria. Tell the people what they found. All this treasure, all this food to a city that's been sieged and besieged and starving. We don't have to guess. Do we have the decency, the same decency as these men? We don't have to guess. We face a greater famine and we have the provisions. What is the greatest need of all men today? What was the greatest question ever asked? What must I do to be saved? We have a lost and dying world. In Romans 1, 16 through 18, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God," notice this, "for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Could we be guilty of suppressing the truth when we hold back and don't share the gospel? I've never thought about that verse until I studied it this last recent days. We certainly know about the ungodliness and unrighteousness, but do we think of ourselves as unrighteous when we hold back the Word of God, when we should be sharing it? We must believe that in our looking at the world in the proper perspective, that there is a hell. That's something I don't like to think about, something people don't like to hear about, but something that Christ told a good bit about, what God warns about. We must believe that there is a hell. When was the last time you seriously considered the Bible teaching about hell? In Mark chapter 9, 42 through 48, we'll just read part of the passage here. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than for having two feet to be cast into hell into the fire that shall never be quenched." And he goes on to talk about your eyes and so on and so forth. You get the idea. Every time it says where the flame is not quenched and the worm does not die. Instead of eternal life, you've got eternal death. What happens to people when they die? Their bodies decay. The worm never... If you die and you die and then you die some more and then you die some more, that's what hell is about. Eternal death versus eternal life. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 to 11, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and also trust are well known in your consciences. If we're obeying God, we don't have anything to fear. But if we disobey God, we need to be in terror. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God when you're not ready. We need a sense of urgency. Listen to the concerns of our Lord in John 4, 34 through 38. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say there is still 4 months and then come the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white with harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, and both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. I'm running short on time. The last point is we need to have real leadership in evangelism, and that leadership needs to come from us. In Matthew 6:22, the lamp of the body is the eye. I therefore, your eye, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? We can be light or we can be darkness. We have the choice. We need to think about the lost souls, as we see in the story in Luke 15, 4 through 7, about the lost lamb. What happened? He left the 99 and went after it, and there was great rejoicing. We need to think about the wayward, those that have gone astray. Can we bring them back? The church is filled with committed people, but what are we committed to? Is it mammon or is it God? 2 Timothy, and the things that you have heard from me among so many witnesses, commit unto faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We have to be willing to teach one another, to find those that are hunger and thirsting after righteousness who will open the door to God's blessings and give that to them. Psalm 51, verses 10 through 13, Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Who was this? This was King David. After he had committed great sin, and after he had repented, and then he was determined to turn his life around and to proclaim God's word. This is the greatest work that we can be a part of. Are you ready? Am I ready? Are we ready to pursue that in our lives to please God and to do our responsibility that we find in Matthew 28, 18 and 19 to go and make disciples, teaching them and baptizing them? Hope this lesson has been good for you. It's been good for me to think these things. Not easy, but good for me to think about and good for us to act upon. We'll now have our closing prayer.